Morning, y'all. We are in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9, confession and praise. Now, I messed up some of y'all, and my apologies, but 2 weeks ago we did Nehemiah 8. Last week we did Nehemiah 7, and you're like so confused. But let me just remind you where we are actually in this book. There had been a revival in the land. I mean, God had blown his spirit upon the people, and they repented. In Nehemiah 8, he will tell them, don't cry. Stop crying, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And the idea is the joy of the Lord is your protection from God's wrath upon you because you've not kept his word, right? So Nehemiah 9, we're going to see what this looks like. When true revival breaks out, what happens? So what you're going to see is people will rightly mourn over their sin, and this time Nehemiah doesn't stop them. He's like, no, this is good. This is the right time to mourn over sin. They will break off these sort of forbidden alliances they've had with the people that are not Jewish. They were not allowed to do that according to Deuteronomy 23, but a lot of the people had married into the Gentiles. They're going to confess their sins. And note this, they're also going to confess some of their ancestors' sins, which is a little bit out of the box for us. And we'll talk a little bit about that. And they're going to listen to the law and they're going to worship. But primarily, you're going to see this constant theme of confession. Now, when you think of confession, when you were as a little kid, you get called into the principal's office. Maybe you didn't, but some of us did. And when the person looks at you and says, you need to confess what you did, you automatically think wrongdoing. And you certainly should. And yet, we're going to see kind of a threefold pattern of confession here, because confession isn't just wrongdoing. What we're going to see is the people are going to confess who the Lord is. And what is this God? I mean, what is he about? What kind of person is he? They're going to confess that. They're going to also confess all the Lord has done for them, which a buddy of mine contacted me the other day, and he goes, I am in such a bad mood. And I said, let me ask you this. Could it have something to do with you not showing gratitude? He said, it has everything to do with that. That's what happens, especially during the holiday season. It should be our time that we're showing great gratitude. We don't. When I get ingratitude going towards God, I get angry about everything in life. And so what we're going to see is they confess who the Lord is, what he has done for them, and finally, they are going to confess their sins in light of the Lord's mercies and grace that he has to them. And when you take a look at the incredible grace that God has towards you, you fall on your face and say, what a wicked person I am, and rightfully so. And it's okay to do that. So let's go ahead and dive right into the text. It's a long chapter, so we'll see if we can get done with it. Chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants, or seed, of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So just to give you the time frame, this is 2 days after the Feast of Booths, where they would set up these kind of lean-tos and pup tents all over Israel. It's a time of great happiness, and now they're going to go straight into a time of confession. And notice what they're wearing. You've worn sackcloth before, I guarantee you, if you've ever taken part in a three-legged race. That's what sackcloth is. But you don't want it past your knees, okay? Because it's burlap. It is it's kind of a rough, scratchy cloth, and it's used for sacking potatoes and coffee in three-legged races. And that's what we use them for today. But back then, they would put these on, and you go, why do they do that if they're so uncomfortable? You just told me why. They're uncomfortable. That's the point, is you want your outside to feel as uncomfortable as your inside. You constantly be reminded of what a great sinner you are. And this is good for me to feel this. And notice that, not only just sackcloth, but they're fasting. That means they're not eating, right? And thus the idea, I want to make myself miserable. Not that I can pay for my sin. And by the way, as a believer, should we ever engage in fasting? I think it's a great idea to fast. Jesus doesn't say if you fast, but what? When you fast. And so fasting is a good thing in times of repentance or intense intercession or guidance. Anybody need guidance? These are good times to have no eating. But we never do it as a way to look good to God. Oh, please notice me. I'm so righteous now. No. We're righteous in God's sight because of Christ alone, right? So notice they've even got dirt. They've thrown dirt on themselves, and this is what they would do as their intents in their confession before the Lord. Before we go any further, I want you to keep your finger at Nehemiah 9, because I'm afraid that as I go through this text, some of you are going to see yourselves not as the tax collector for what you are, but you may see yourself as the Pharisee. So I need for you to go to Luke 18, and we are not going to explain this. We're just going to read it. Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. Be careful. Whenever you study things about confession, you need to make sure that you're not the Pharisee at the moment, but the tax collector, and pray that God would give you that sense of being the tax collector that you really are. Luke 18, verse 9 through 14. I can't turn my page, so can we have somebody read it? Yeah, Nathaniel, read it for us, brother.
Verse 9. And he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I give. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.
You understand what I mean by that, right? When we read this time of confession, be careful thinking, what are those Israelites doing? What were they thinking? They're so stupid. No, this is you. And actually, I would say this even further. This is you to even a worse degree, because they were doing this before Christ. You're doing this after Christ. You're doing this after you have the Spirit within you when you engage in sin. Okay? So, be encouraged. Back to Nehemiah 9, when you look at confession, let me give you 2 points and by way of introduction into this whole thing. When you consider confession, you need to remember this as a believer. First off, you're a big sinner. And my encouragement is you never get beyond being a big sinner in this life. I really love what John Calvin had to say about this. He says, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face, and then descends from contemplating God to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us. Unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. So Calvin is saying, stop looking at yourself. You've got to look to the Lord and see how awesome and holy and perfect he is. And then your eyes can come falling back down upon yourself. And you will see what Paul sees, where Paul can say the most famous apostle calls himself the what? Chief of sinners. Paul is the chief of sinners? Well, what does that make me? Right? That's the kindness of the Lord, being able for you to see what a big sinner you are. And yet, you have to actually couple it with one other aspect. You know what the other aspect is? Is God is rich in mercy, right? God is rich in mercy. So the only reason that I can even stand in his presence is I have Christ's righteousness in me. I really like the way Piper explains this. He's taking it straight out of Jonathan Edwards, who is taking it straight out of the Bible. He says, ultimately, the richness of God in his mercy is not ultimately for our benefit. Did you know that? God's mercy is not ultimately for your benefit, it's for his glory. He says it like this, you've heard man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever? Actually, strangely enough, that's God's chief end. God's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy his glory forever. And for some of you who have never even considered that, you go, it makes God sound like he's so selfish, he's only into himself. Well, in some sense, he is, and he doesn't apologize for that, because if he wasn't putting himself above all things, guess what he'd be guilty of? Idolatry. right? Idolatry is when we put things in place of God, the ultimate good. Well, what if you are the ultimate good? Then you have to put yourself above all things. And the sweet thing about it is that only as God puts himself above all things can he do what? Give us mercy. Listen to what Piper says. He says it much better than I. He says, many people are willing to be God-centered as long as they feel that God is man-centered. It is a subtle danger. We may think we are centering our lives on God when we are really making him a means to our own self-esteem. Over against this danger, I urge to ponder the implications that God loves his glory more than he loves us, and that this is the foundation of his love for us. This is no isolated note in the symphony of redemptive history. It is the ever-recurring motif of the all-sufficient composer. Some questions. Why did God predestine us in love to be his sons? It says in Ephesians 1 that the glory of his grace might be praised. Well, why did God create a people for himself? I created them for my glory, Isaiah 43. Well, why did God make from one lump of vessels, vessels of honor, and other vessels of dishonor? That he might show his wrath and make his power known and reveal the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, Romans 9. Why did God raise up Pharaoh and harden his heart and deliver Israel with a mighty arm? That his wonders might be multiplied over Pharaoh, that his name might be declared in all the earth. It's all about him. There's an old song way back in the 90s and said, God loves people more than anything. That's a sweet, foul song. God doesn't love people more than anything, and you better be glad he doesn't. He loves his glory more than anything. That's better. Because only through that can he then pour out his love into us. And then you might be thinking, wait. My faith, I played a large role in this. Well, actually, you didn't. Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Even the very gift of faith that you practice, it's a gift of God. You can even come up with it yourself. Congratulations, right? So I digress. Where are we? Yes, this concept of confession. What did they do now? Now they separate themselves from all foreigners. And you may go, well, that's racist. That's arrogance. No, it's not. According to the Jews, remember, the promised Messiah came through their loins. They had to keep themselves from the Gentiles. And so actually, they're commanded to do this. Leviticus 20:26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So notice this, they stood and they confessed their sins. Sin is actually, the word itself is an old English word, S-Y-N-N. And it goes back to the idea of missing the mark when they would have an archery tournament and you would shoot your arrows. If you miss the target, if you miss the bullseye, they would raise a flag, sin. And the idea is you have missed the mark. And when you are a person of fallen humanity, which I think includes all of us, then you miss the mark of God's perfection and God's holiness. And you miss the mark. And it doesn't matter if you miss it by a mile or you miss it by a millimeter. You miss it. So note this. Not all sin is the same. That's actually not true. According to James 2. I know where you get it from. Once you break the law, you break all of it. No, but all sin is not the same. But note this. All sin is heinous in God's sight. All of it. Every single one. And so because we sin, what do? We confess our sins. The Greek word is homologeo. And the idea is we agree with God that I am a sinner, and what your law is perfect. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the idea is we keep short accounts with God. Aren't I forgiven already? Yes, you're forgiven at the cross. There was a certain point in time that you trusted and you repented of your sin. But this idea of confession is the idea is you keep short accounts with your dad. And you do confess. This is what you do as a believer. It's similar to the Greek word metanoia, which is repentance, which is a change of mind that results in a change of action. But it's not always synonymous, all right? And I've heard some people say, well, I'll confess to God, but I don't confess to others. Oh, really? The Bible's actually clear about this one, too. James 5:16, it says, confess your sins to one another so that you may be healed. We don't know if that's physical or spiritual healing, probably. Maybe the idea was both. Now keep in mind, I'm going to be reserved here. There's some people that join accountability groups where Oh, really? You looked at this the other day? Oh, that's nothing. Let me tell you what I did. And these sort of accountability groups can quickly morph into basically my sin outdid yours. And so it's all kind of a wash. Okay? That's not helpful. We see in James, we confess sins to one another so that we may be healed. There's something to that in a believer's life that it keeps us from pride. I think that's probably the biggest thing. Calvin actually talks about this. He says, it is fitting that by the confession of our own wretchedness, we show forth the goodness and mercy of our God among ourselves before the whole world. Now look at me. Some people in here, you don't confess. You're like, between me and God alone, you'll never know what a sinner I am. I don't find that helpful. Actually, I find that the people I most respect in this life are the people that are willing to say, I'm the biggest sinner I know. I'm a mess. That doesn't degrade them in my mind. Actually, it raises them up because they go, wow, that shows forth the mercies of God. Now keep in mind, we can do this too much. We don't need to confess all things to all peoples. It doesn't say that. But the idea, there should be somebody trusted or perhaps a few somebodies in our lives. But ultimately, that's even secondary to what? Confessing to the Lord, which is ultimately what they are doing and what we should be doing. And notice this, they're not only confessing their sins, they're confessing the sins of the iniquities of their fathers. Ooh, are we comfortable with that? What is that about? Well, we see this in Daniel 9, Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9. Those are kind of the big three confessions, the biggest confessions of the scriptures in the Old Testament. Nehemiah 1:6 talks about this. Psalm 106, verse 6 says this, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. You see Daniel confessing sin, and you're like, Daniel, you're not guilty of that. You didn't do that. Nehemiah, same thing. You didn't do that. Why are you confessing that? Well, let's talk about that. We should put a couple of pillars in place. First off, one of them, Ezekiel 18. God does not punish children for their father's sin. But what about the sins of the fathers go to the children into the third and fourth generation? And I think what that picture is something like when you consider the sin of alcoholism, that many times the sins go from fathers to children and on to the grandchildren and so forth. But the idea somehow that you've got the family curse on you because of your dad is not biblical. Ezekiel 18 talks about that the soul who sins shall die. All right? You're responsible for you. So that's one of the posts. But then the other post should be this. Well, why do you do it then? Is there ever a time to actually confess for generational sin? I mean, what is that about? Well, I like the way one of the commentators puts it. He says, the Israelites at this time, they felt solidarity with past generations. I mean, they really did. They realized that, and not only that, but they're committing some of the same sins. It's not like we're not doing this anymore. Like, they're intermarrying with Gentiles. Their grandparents intermarried with Gentiles. And they both seem to be doing idolatry. So it seems like there's a real connection with us, and we need to put an end to this. We need to stop this as a family, right? So is that just Israel, or do that actually happen in the church? It actually happened in this past century. If you study Nazi Germany, you will find that too many times the German churches, even evangelical ones, were complicit in this. There's even stories, it gives me chills even thinking about it, when they would have these cattle cars of Jewish people being loaded up on trains and going to Dachau and all these other concentration camps. They would travel sometimes past churches, and the church choir director would have the people sing louder and louder so that they would not hear the cries of the Jews from the cattle cars. And you might listen to that and say, well, there's no way they were believers. Really? None of them were believers? I'm not willing to say that, because I'm saying that we can do many evil things. So even after World War II, they did have kind of confessions for the churches and said, we were wicked for what we did, Father. Thankfully, there was something called the Confessing Church, which Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a part of, and these people were very solid and took strong stands against Nazi Germany, but many more killed for it. You even wonder, after the Civil War, if this is something that could have happened even in our country. Confession of ethnic-based slavery, which is totally against the Scripture. And the idea of that slavery would continue into perpetuity is how the American slavery system was. And that is totally against Scripture. You could get out of slavery in the Bible. But keep in mind, the South was so decimated and destroyed that I don't know of cases where this happened. It may have. Should we do that today? I don't know. Be careful with it, because too many times people start to look at their confession as a way to make themselves righteous in God's sight. And I'm telling you, if you are in Christ today, you are righteous in God's sight. You don't have to confess something that your parents did to be righteous in God's sight. Okay? But once again, there was such a connection with the people that were coming back, with the people that had left for Babylon 100-something years ago, that they were like, let's confess for our parents too. Ultimately, there's nothing salvific, just to clarify, nothing salvific in it. But they felt like such a kindred spirit with their fathers that we're going to confess our sins and the iniquities of our parents too. Wow, there's no way we'll get done with this chapter. We're going to keep trying. Verse 3, while they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Woo, long service today. 3 hours of reading and preaching, then 3 hours of confessing and worshiping the Lord. I love what James Montgomery Boyce says about this, the importance of confession. It says, there can be no genuine moving forward morally for either a nation or an individual without an acknowledgement of sorrow for and a true turning from sin. And also, he says, there can be no true sense of what sin is or a knowledge of why it is sinful without a hearing of and response to the law of God. So, how do you know what to do? You read the Word. It's the Word. There's so many Christians, like, it just drives me crazy. I want to punch the next person in the face that tells me, you know what, I don't know what to do. I just don't even know what to do. And are you reading the Word? No, but I just don't know what to do. That's what to do. Read the Word, all right? The Lord answers your questions, okay? Sorry, okay. Verse 4 through 6. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, Shaniah, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaliah said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. The heavenly host bows down before you. So here we either have Ezra doing it or we have the Levites doing it. But notice this, y'all. They're going to tell you the history of Israel. And if we don't get done with this, I'm just going to have you read it on your own. And we will see that he's giving you kind of a historical documentation of how Israel confessed to the Lord, not only their sins, but how awesome he is. And notice where they start off. They start off at the beginning in Genesis. Now note this, in other cultures, stars and heavenly beings were worshipped as objects of reverence. And yet here, they're subordinate to the Lord, ultimately. I love the way Psalm 8 lines this out, verse 3 and 4, where the psalmist can say to the Lord, when I look at your heaven, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? Did you see what the psalmist called the work of heaven? He says the work of your hands. And the idea is that they're kind of like play toys in your hands. It's amazing when you think about the incredible universe, and they're nothing more than just play toys that God has made. But who does he focus his energy upon? It's man. So let me ask you this. When was the last time you praised God for his specific acts of creation? When was the last time you went into the forest, the beach, a beautiful magnolia tree, which I love magnolias, and you go, this is amazing. You are so awesome, God. When was the last time you did that? As believers, this is what we're called to do. Praise God for his acts of creation. Continuing on, verse 7 and 8. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, Jebusite, and Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. And you have fulfilled your promise. You are righteous. They're going straight into Genesis 12 here. Remember, you chose Abram, our forefather. What are they doing? They're praising God for his character. You keep your word, God. Thank you so much for doing that. You don't have to do that. I don't keep my word, but you do. And you keep your covenant with him, and it's clear because we're here back in the land. How awesome is that? Verse 9 through 12. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and against all his servants and all people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is to this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground. And their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. What book is it now? We're in Exodus, right? He's showing them that God is their Redeemer and their leader. Christian, do you thank the Lord that God is your Redeemer? Right? He purchased you on the cross through the Son. He gave you the Spirit. Note this, if you ever thanked Him, thank you so much that I heard the gospel from this person. I used to hear it from my parents. I heard it from my brother. I heard it from Sunday school teachers until God finally opened up my heart to believe it. When was the last time you thanked Him for directing your steps? Right? Verse 13 and 14, then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. Verse 15, you provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. You told them to enter into in order to possess the land which you swore to give them. What do we have here? We have God the lawgiver and the God who gives us daily provision. I mean, have you thought about this? I didn't. This is confession for y'all. How many times have I thanked the Lord for the commandments He gives me? Most of the time I complain about the commandments He gives me. But I love what Paul says. Paul says, I wouldn't know what coveting was unless the Lord told me. Right? Aren't you glad that He gave you a command to rejoice in the Lord? And you go, well, what's that about? Well, because psychology will tell you today, you know, you can't change what you feel. You can't change what you feel. The Bible says, no, that's wrong. You can change what you feel. Because the Bible actually can tell you, rejoice in the Lord. You can actually change, get this, your feelings. You can change your emotions. So many of us have bought into the lie of psychology. Man-centered psychology, they're like, no, I can't. I'm just depressed. There's nothing I can do about it. I get it from my family. That's a lie. From the pit of hell, okay? Without the command to tell you to rejoice in the Lord, what would you do? You'd fall into the depths of despair. You'd be like, I can't rejoice because I'm sad. If I'm sad, I'm going into depression. I need to get on the drugs. You don't have to get on the drugs. I'm not being trite here. For some of y'all that do struggle with sadness and depression, I don't want to be trite. I want to say the Lord cares for you. But the Lord's very clear on these sort of things. What's happened, by and large, if you're like me, is you begin to rejoice in this world. And you begin to rejoice in the things of this world. And so what happens when God begins to take those from you? You get sad. You get depressed. But if your rejoicing is in the Lord, Philippians 3 tells you, this is safe for you. I'm telling you, this is for your safety. Right? I'm glad He gives us those commands. I'm glad He takes care of us. Now, verse 16, we're going to see a pattern where God graciously provides. I'll just read for you some of this, and I'll let you finish on your own. And we'll see that God graciously provides, and the people rebel, and then God gives mercy. Verse 16 and 17, but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they had become stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Key verse, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you didn't forsake them. We're straight into the book of Numbers now. This is Numbers 13, Kadesh Barnea, the rebellion. They're like, Moses, forget you. We're going to bring our own guy, and we're going to go into the land. And the idea is we're going back to Egypt. And notice, as they became stubborn, I love the way that it says it in the Hebrew, they stiffened their neck. I don't know about you, I feel stress in my neck many times, but the idea is they're not going to turn. I will not turn my neck towards you. I'm going to stiffen it against you, God. Be careful. Believers can fall into this as well. So notice this. God's mercy even gets even bigger. What happens in verse 18 and 19? Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal, and He said, this is your God who brought you up from Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wild. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Martin Luther was the one who quoted, said, "If the world had treated me the way it has treated the Lord, I would kick the vile thing to pieces." And notice this, the people go so far as to even make a calf, and God does not destroy them. He says, hey, we're going to keep the cloud in the day. We're going to keep the light by night. He takes care of them. Think about this as a believer. I listed the other day, I've made so many idols in my life. Like growing up, I want you to actually list these out. These may be helpful for you for an assignment. List out your idols through the years, because what you're going to find out is many of them may not even been quote unquote sinful, but they become sinful as you put them over or against God in your mind. 1 John 5:21 warns us, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." You mean believers can still build idols? We build them every day. Verse 20 and 21, "You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. You gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes didn't wear out, nor did their feet swell." Talk about being out of style. They wore the same clothes for 40 years. I mean, that's amazing. I mean, they couldn't provide for themselves more clothes, and God said, okay, we're going to make those clothes last you for 40 years. Their feet didn't even swell, which is amazing walking through the desert. Verse 22 through 24, "You also gave them kingdoms and peoples, allotted for them a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven. You brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land. And you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings, the peoples of the land, to do with them as they desired." This is Joshua. Victory after victory. Don't you think it's going to end well now? No. Verse 25 and 26, "They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and grew fat and reveled in your great goodness. But they, because they became disobedient, rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs and killed your prophets, who they had admonished them that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies." And you go, when you read through this, how could they have done that when they saw the greatness of God? And that is a bad question. What's the question? How could you do what you do when you consider what great God you have? Dave Guzik puts it this way. He says, "We are often impressed at how patient God is with a sinner and how he has somehow holds back his terrible judgment against these people who deserve it so badly. Yet it seems that his patience towards us is even greater than those who have received so much more from him, but still act like Israel did." I'm going to close with a couple of things, although I do want you to finish reading those last 10 verses, because you're going to find out that they still stiffen their neck to the Lord. They do not serve the Lord. They will not do it. I would tell you, if you're a believer today, that means you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. I don't focus probably enough on this, the importance of the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is a great time of confession. Why do you do the Lord's Supper? I mean, why do we keep doing this day in and day out? Well, Jesus tells us to remind you of what a great sinner you are and what a great Savior you have. There's something very important about eating the bread and drinking the wine or grape juice that is helpful for you to remind you of what a great sinner you are. It took the death of God's own Son, how great your sin is, to save you. And obviously to remind you of the body of Christ, that not just the body who died for you, but the body of Christ in plurality, that we, although many, are actually what? One. And finally, to remind you that the Lord is coming back again, where we won't take the Lord's Supper anymore. You know what the next supper we're going to engage in? It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. And it's going to be sweet. If you're an unbeliever today, I'll tell you a quick story as we close up. I had the unique opportunity as a friend of mine, just to see the Lord's providence in this. I've been so slack, just confessing to y'all about witnessing. I've not witnessed anybody in a long time, and we're supposed to make disciples. What's wrong with me? And not that I beat myself up, but it's more of a conviction of the Spirit. If I'm a Christian, why don't people know about it? And so I've been praying for that. You know what's interesting? If you pray for Lord give you opportunity to witness, you know what's amazing? He really likes that request, and he's going to give you opportunity. Now, whether you have eyes to see it, whether you're looking as to the fields that are white for harvest, that's something else. But the other day, I really wasn't looking for it. And so I went to the jailhouse to visit a guy that I know named Johannes Foster. And I checked in and I said, I need to see Johannes Foster. My name is Jeffrey Brown. And they wrote it down and the lady seemed bothered. She was doing something else. What's your name again? What's his name again? Johannes Foster. My name is Jeffrey Brown. Okay. So I don't know if you've been to a jail before, but you need to. I mean, not for the wrong reasons. But go for opportunities to be able to see. It's a scary place. And when they close the door behind you, and you're there, and you've got the glass in front of you with a phone, it's cold, and none of the seats are comfortable, and it's a tough place. And so I remember they led me back there and went through the stairs and down again, and I was waiting for Johannes Foster. He's an African-American fella and really tall. So as I'm waiting, I see this gentleman come forward in the orange suit zipped up, and he's Caucasian in a long gray beard, and he looks at me, and I look back at him, and he says, "Who are you?" And I said, "Who are you?" And he said, "Well, my name is Jeffrey Foster, and they've called me in here to meet with somebody." And I go, "Well, that's..." And then my mind automatically went to, "Tell him you're the wrong guy. I'll wait patiently for the next one." The real guy. And it was kind of a catch that I said, "No, hey, listen, I'd love to meet with you. Are you interested?" And he said, "Sure." So he sits down, and I sit down, and I say, "Hey, well, tell me a little bit about yourself." And he told me a little bit, and I said, "Well, let me tell you what I'm here for, because the church is here not only for this life, but also to prepare people for the next life. Are you interested?" And he goes, "Yeah, I'm interested." So I quickly ask him diagnostic questions. "How sure are you if you were to die tonight that you'd go to heaven?" And he said, "I don't think I'm sure at all." I said, "Okay, suppose you were to stand before God and he were to say, why should I let you into heaven? What makes you and I okay? You're a sinner and perfect. How would you answer that?" And he said, "I don't have any idea." And I said, "Well, let me tell you about how you can know for certain." So I went through the gospel. I told him Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." I said, "Jeffrey, you're a sinner. And what makes it worse is your sin inherent in it has the seeds of death. You're going to die, not just physically, but for eternity in a place called hell. The Bible's very clear on this." And but I said, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us." I told him how Jesus came to the earth, born of a virgin, lived the perfect life you and I could never live, Jeffrey. And not only that, but he died, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead as a perfect propitiation for God's wrath. Because I said, "Jeffrey, God's wrath remains on you right now, buddy, because you are a sinner. But if you come to Christ, if you will turn from sin and trust Christ alone for the only goodness before God in his righteousness, you'll be saved." At that point, he thumps on the glass and he says, "Are you real?" And I said, not that I was doing a very good job of explaining the gospel, but he said, "Well, who are you?" I said, "My name's Jeffrey." And he goes, because that's his name. And he said, 30 minutes ago before I got this call, he said, "I was just telling my roommate I'm done. I can't take this anymore. I'm quitting on life. I'm done." He said, "And then 30 minutes later, you're showing up here." And so he didn't become a believer that day, but I did get his address. I'm writing him, and I'm going to keep encouraging him to come to the Lord. You know what's fascinating about that? I go back to the lady, and I said, after 30 minutes, they call me back out. I said, "Listen, you gave me the wrong guy, Johannes Foster." And then she looks on her list, and she goes, "Johannes Foster is not here today. You couldn't have met with him anyway." I tell you that not to show any righteousness at all on my own part, because I can tell you much more the number of times I've whiffed the ball and did not swing, all right? I'm telling you this because God has divine appointments for each and every one of us. If you're an unbeliever, it could be today that God wants you to finally, for the first time, get your hands off the driver's wheel and trust Christ alone for your salvation. If you're a believer, come to the Lord's Supper. Take some time to confess, and also take some time to talk to somebody about Jesus. You were supposed to make disciples. God gave us this life for that purpose. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy and for this chapter, Lord. We confess we are great in our sin, and yet we are so thankful that if those who are in Christ, we are righteous, pure as the driven snow, as in the person of Jesus Christ, because we have His righteousness. Pray for anybody in here who does not yet know Jesus as Savior. Grant that to them today, we pray. In Your Son's name we pray it. Amen.